Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard whom he cried to him, when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Turning now to Matthew 28. Verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, the best stories, the stories that resonate most deeply in our souls and bring us back to them time and time again, are the ones that contain what J.R.R. Tolkien calls the U catastrophe. Now, a U catastrophe literally means a good or hopeful turn, and it's a sudden turn of events at the end of a story which ensures that the protagonist does not meet some terrible impending and very plausible and probable doom. It is the moment of absolute darkness right before the light of dawn. It is the U catastrophe that brings us back time and again to the epic tales that we love so much. It is looking and hoping for the U catastrophe that is going to drive millions of people to the movie theater this coming weekend to see what possible good and hopeful turn could come after Thanos' infamous snap at the end of Avengers Infinity War last summer. But while Tolkien believed that an effective U catastrophe is essential for any good myth, his inspiration for it comes from history and the life of Jesus Christ. Tolkien holds, quite accurately, I would argue, that the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ is the U catastrophe of human history, and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the U catastrophe of the incarnation. Just as the shadow proves the sunshine, it is the depths of the darkness of Good Friday that makes the light of Easter shine so very brightly. What's even more incredible is that this eucatastrophe is that David wrote about it almost 1,000 years before it ever happened in Psalm 22. As we look at this incredible psalm known as the Easter Psalm, we will see that because of the darkness of Good Friday, the light of Easter proves God's presence, provision, and paschal victory. Now, I'm just going to own right now, I got really desperate for a third P word that meant victory and couldn't find one. So I threw paschal in there, which is just a derivative of Latin. Shall we say, let's go with Latin? Great. That means Easter. But it got the P thing going, and I'm a preacher, it's what I do. But the point is, God's victory. Okay, back to our text. What were you doing was it Monday afternoon, as word began to spread about the smoke that was billowing from Notre Dame? We all, millions of people around the world, sat in morbid fascination as first the smoke began to billow and then the flames began to appear, and then not too much later, the famed spire of Notre Dame collapsed on top of the roof. By the time the fire was done, the skyline of Paris was drastically altered and the famed roof of the Cathedral of Notre Dame was no more. As one headline declared Tuesday morning, at Notre Dame, Good Friday came early. As the darkness of night descended and the fire continued to burn and the roof continued to fall, millions around the world wept and mourned the loss of such an icon that had stood for over 1,300 years. But after the flames burned out, it was discovered that much of the cathedral's structure remained relatively undamaged. And captivating me and countless others was the picture taken the next morning of the undamaged altar and cross, reflecting brightly out of the darkness of the charred remains of the roof, still smoking in the morning light. It is guessed that the fire was accidentally started by some of the renovation workers. And why did Good Friday come early for Notre Dame? Well, at the very least, where before they were struggling desperately to raise the money in order to renovate and restore the cathedral to its glory, out of the darkness of this tragedy, money and support to rebuild the cathedral has been pouring in from around the globe. Psalm 22 is a psalm that most often we associate with Good Friday, and for good reason. It is referenced or quoted at least 5 times within 10 verses of Matthew 27, verses 35 through 46 alone. Because of this, this psalm has always been read in a prophetic as a prophetic and detailed look into Christ's sufferings on Good Friday. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verse 30 makes clear that in the Psalms that he wrote, David often spoke prophetically. Even though he was writing out of his own experiences and sufferings in his own life, God took the words that David might have meant poetically to describe viscerally what his descendant, Jesus Christ, would experience nearly 1,000 years later in his crucifixion. And not just in Psalm 22, but as Bob highlighted for us this morning, Psalm 16, Psalm 69, Psalm 118, which we looked at last week, and many, many others. But Psalm 22 isn't just about Christ's sufferings. It's also about the eternal victory Christ won on our behalf when he rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning. Psalm 22 not only provides a few lines and specific predictions of the crucifixion, but it also provides the entire storyline because Jesus' crucifixion also moves from isolation, anguish, and despair to hope and confidence. As Tolkien points out to us, you can't have a you catastrophe without first finding yourself on the brink of an actual catastrophe. And so in order for us to understand the light of Easter and the hope and the confidence of the resurrection, we first have to understand the darkness of Good Friday and the despair of the crucifixion. Psalm 22 opens with the words of anguish that Jesus cried out from the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Carrying the full weight of our sin, Jesus experiences something he had never before known: complete isolation and abandonment from God. Now, there is no rupture of the Trinity here. God does not cease to be triune for the few hours that Jesus dies on the cross, reduced to just the Father and the Spirit. But this does mean that Jesus entered fully into the God-forsaken condition of humanity. He endured a human death. He entered into darkness, and in this cry, he articulated that darkness in order to turn the darkness to light. The next stanza of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, move us from isolation and abandonment to rejection and mockery. The psalmist writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And then, on the cross, Matthew carefully uses the language of Psalm 22 to describe the scene. "And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him.' The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, even the robbers crucified with Christ and the crowds at his feet all joined together in the mockery." The irony of this moment was lost on those doing the mocking, but it wasn't lost on Matthew. Those who are attempting to mock Jesus' prophecies are actually fulfilling the prophecies themselves, bringing the prophecies about the Messiah to fruition. The middle of the psalm brings us to the edge of despair and the climax of the suffering of David and of Christ. David cries out, "I am poured out like water. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Again, intentionally echoing the Psalms, Matthew records, "And when the soldiers had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." And then the Apostle John, in his gospel, captures the scene even more viscerally and literally. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water flowed." At this point, despair is at its peak. The darkness is complete. The fire seems as if it's never going to be put out. Hope has literally died on a cross. But Psalm 22 doesn't end at verse 18. The psalmist declares, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And as we know, the story of Jesus doesn't end on Good Friday either, or else we wouldn't be gathered here this morning, 2,000 years later, still celebrating this day. The darkness might have been complete on Good Friday, but no darkness can ever contain the light. This is the moment that inspired Tolkien's You catastrophe. This is the hopeful turn. The ending stanzas of Psalm 22 foresee the light of Easter morning. And the light of Easter turns the darkness of Good Friday upside down in ways that no one saw coming. It is the light of Easter that proves God's presence, demonstrates God's provision, and guarantees God's paschal victory. Jesus' cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Echoes the cry of the human spirit as a result of the fall. Isolated from God due to our sin, we wonder if God has abandoned us. The resurrecting light of Easter morning proves once and for all of God's presence and love, that he has not, in fact, abandoned us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 22, verses 23 and 24, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. There are many in our world today that still believe that God has given up on them. Maybe that's something you find yourself struggling with as well. Maybe not every day, maybe not all the time, but you have moments, seasons in your life where you wonder if God has abandoned you, has given up on you. But brothers and sisters, the empty tomb stands as definitive proof that God did not hide his face from Jesus, nor does he hide his face from you. It is the death of Jesus on the cross that tore the veil in the temple in two, removing everything physically and spiritually that has separated us from God. And it is his resurrection that removes the veil of death, ensuring, guaranteeing that we will spend eternity with God as well. The light of Easter proves God's presence and it demonstrates God's provision. The psalmist, looking forward with prophetic hope, writes, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Those who have found themselves mocked and rejected, those who were afflicted, will find their deepest needs satisfied. Is that not what Jesus himself hinted at when he said that those who drink from him shall never thirst again? As a result, all the families of the nations will worship God. And this happened immediately when Jesus died and the earth shook. Matthew in 27:54 records that when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, were filled with awe and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of the families of the nations worship the same God together as one body. And through the same Spirit, our deepest needs of community, of identity, of purpose are satisfied in him. So the light of Easter proves God's presence, it demonstrates God's provision, and it guarantees God's paschal victory. Turning again to the conclusion of Psalm 22, David declares, "Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." John tells us that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What had he done? What is finished? Frankly, no one answers that question better than the Apostle Paul, who writes, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, it is the resurrection that proves, that guarantees the victory over sin, over death, over evil, over darkness. It is finished. He has done it. We do not need to fear, to doubt, to question. No matter how dark it may be, no matter how hot the flames burn around us, the battle is already won. It is finished. He has done it. Nearly 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth and died on the cross, David wrote a psalm, poetically speaking, to his own anguish and suffering, as well as his certain hope of God's deliverance. Little did he know at that time that he was also writing about the suffering and anguish of his descendant in a far more literal way than he could ever could have imagined or feared. But God knew. God knew when he formed the earth what was to come. God knew when he inspired David to write Psalm 22. God sent his son to live, to die, and to live again so that you and I might live more and better life than we ever could have dreamed or imagined possible. And it was because of his great love for you that Christ endured the darkness of Good Friday and the crucifixion. Thank God for the light of Easter, a light that proves God is present with us, that demonstrates his provision for all of our needs and guarantees his paschal victory. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we sing our closing hymn, number 251, Thine is the Glory, After I Pray. Lord God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the victory he has won for us, for the life that we have today. May we be filled with your Spirit. May we be overwhelmed with your love, so that we may share that hope and love with those around us who don't yet know of what Jesus did for them. Thank you, God, for all you have done. May it all be for your glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.